Almighty God, you caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant so for us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Amen. Last week, my friend Mike Kinman, who's the Dean of Christ Cathedral in St. Louis, posted this on Facebook. When someone tells me they don't believe in God, I ask them to please tell me more about this God in whom they don't believe, because maybe I don't believe in that God either. This line has been running through my head all week as I've wrestled with this parable of the talents. As we've just heard, Jesus tells the disciples this parable as a way of preparing them for the days ahead and when their faith will be tested. This parable depicts how the disciples are to demonstrate their faithfulness during such trying times as they anticipate the return of the Lord. It is part of a larger eschatological discourse where Jesus instructs the disciples to endure through difficult times and to live in anticipation of the coming again. And like all the parables in this section, this one exemplifies the certainty of the Lord's return, but the uncertainty of when that return will actually take place. So in today's lesson, there are three servants who each receive a significant amount of money according to their ability. A talent is equal to about 6,000 denarii. And one denarius would be a daily wage for these servants. So a talent would be equivalent to about 20 years of labor. Five talents, the largest amount given to one of these servants, was compared to 100 years of labor. This is an astronomical amount of money. So as we know that the return of the master is certain, they do not know when the master will return. So after a long absence, he finally comes back and discovers what each of the servants has done with his money. The first two do business with his master's talents. They've doubled his money. And although the first earned more than the second, they've each done remarkably well with what they've been given. They have performed according to their potential. They have been faithful to do what the master asked of them. And the master's response to each of them is the same. He commends them for being good and faithful. He entrusts them with more authority. He invites them to join him in his joy. The third servant, though, is not so fortunate. We learn a little bit more about his relationship with the master. We learn that the master reaps where he does not sow. He gathers where he has not scattered seed. He aggressively seeks to expand his estate and takes whatever he can, wherever he can, just to make a profit. He reprimands the servant for failing to invest the money so that he could have gained interest. The master is furious. He's entrusted the servant with his property in order that the servant would use his abilities that have surely helped the master in the past to turn a profit. So knowing that the master in this parable is the Jesus figure has been a little unsettling to me this week. I sat with this story a couple weeks ago praying for direction and insight, and I found myself tearing up over the violence that's shown to this third servant. As Betsy mentioned, I work for Episcopal Peace Fellowship, and over the past 2 years, I have read an insane and disgusting amount of violence that happens in our country. And one might think reading it every day would make me numb, but instead it's made me more sensitive. I am a weeper now, which I was not before. And the image of this servant being cast out alone in the darkness, where he will gnash his teeth and weep, was haunting to me. When I read it, I couldn't help but think and worry over whether Jesus too would unexpectedly come into my life, appear before me, and berate me for not doing enough with my God-given gifts, After all, I'm only working part-time. I'm no longer in a church anymore. My dad reminds me constantly that this is not what God called me to do. Would Jesus also be disappointed? Reading this parable makes me fear that I've disappointed God in some way. And then we have the moral of the story at the end of our text. It's an assumed moral, but it's just as problematic. For all those who have, more will be given, and they will have abundance. But for those who have nothing, even more will be taken away. This is the root of that horrible prosperity gospel that's gained so much traction in recent years. This moral is contrary to the warnings Jesus issues about greed. It's contrary to Jesus' good news about the poor. It contradicts the living witness of the early church, those people who sold all that they had and then pooled the rest of their resources so that everyone would have enough. This is not my master. This is not my God. So this week I've thought a lot about who my God is. I ask you, who is your God? I'm reminded again of Mike Kinman's Facebook post. When someone tells me they don't believe in God, I ask them to tell me about this God in whom they don't believe. I may not believe in that God either. Who is your God? Well, this parable of the talents gives us two choices. The first two servants believe in a God who is generous, who is trusting. And so then they too live in the way in which their God lives. They believe in a God who gives of the divine self extravagantly and who desires joy for God's children. We are never told exactly what the servants do with God, with the master's money, but we have to imagine that it was bold and extravagant and risky. How else would there be a 100% return rate for both of them? These servants don't think for a second that they'll be punished if they lose money. They just seize this opportunity. They make the most of what comes at them. They live freely and joyously and enthusiastically. They can take risks because they're not crippled with the fear or the expectation that they'll be punished or they'll be disapproved of. The third servant, though, believes in a God who is a harsh disciplinarian, a God who is unforgiving, a God who just sits there and waits and watches for the first mistake so that God can reprimand him. This is a God whose biggest concerns are for rules and for commandments, a God who only bestows gifts that have strings attached to them, expectations attached. This is why the third servant is too afraid to take a risk of investing his talent. Nothing is ventured and nothing is gained. This talent isn't a gift. It's a burden. I grew up in Alabama, and I had so many friends who believed in this God. These were friends who, even in high school, were proselytizing in our high school hallways because this life was not important to them. They feared God in this life. They just wanted to do what God wanted them to do, so they looked like pious people, but they were living out of fear so they could go on and live with that eternal joy that's granted to the first two servants. I see the same thing in my work with the gun extremists who hoard these weapons and build their own personal arsenal because they are so afraid of what will happen to them. They hoard. They huddle. They expect the worst to happen, just like the third servant. This parable is not about risky investment or rewarding investments. This parable is a lesson to all of us about the God in whom we believe. Because ultimately, the God in whom we believe will determine our experience of God. The first two servants believe God to be generous. They believe that God longs for their joy and their happiness so that they can enter into the joy of their master. But the third servant believes that God is harsh and cruel, and then he fulfills that prophecy as well. So who is the God in whom you believe? Is that God harsh or cruel? Do you believe in a God who is ready to berate you for your very first disappointment? And what about your second and your third disappointment? Do you believe in a God who will call you wicked and lazy and cast you out alone into the darkness? I can confidently state that this is not my God. Can you imagine living a life carrying such a heavy burden? We would be completely laden with a fear paralyzing us from living our life. We might live a holy life like those peers of mine in high school, seeming to be full of virtue and piety, but only because we fear of the consequences of living life in any other way. I believe in a God who is generous and bold, who risks everything in the name of love. I believe in a God who continues to love us, even though we make mistake after mistake after mistake. I believe in a God who dreams of sharing eternal joy with us. God sends Jesus into the world so that we can live life abundantly. God sends Jesus into the world to free us from those paralyzing fears about vengeful gods. God sends Jesus into the world so that God's true nature can be revealed. And what we learn from Jesus' earthly ministry is that our God is a God who loves us generously, a God who is far more willing to overlook mistakes made as we live out our faith confidently and boldly. Jesus was constantly criticized for these things, for being bold with his love, for overlooking people's obvious flaws and faults and mistakes and inviting them to the table and into the kingdom with him anyway. I think that if people look at our lives and how we're living them now, they will be able to tell in what type of God we believe. They'll be able to tell if our life and our love for God, our relationship with God and our faith is motivated by fear or by joy. So I invite all of you to go ahead and live your life. Throw yourself into a full life with God. Know that there's no risk of disappointing God, especially when you're risking loving your neighbors to the fullest, when you risk expressing mercy to the lowly, when you live a life that's fueled by joy. God is not the least bit interested in waiting and watching for our mistakes. God is instead waiting and watching to celebrate everything with us. Celebrate as we live a life that's full of expectant love and joy. Amen.